You know, there are times when something happens and you get this kind of sense in the pit of your stomach that things are not about to go well. I mean, maybe you're at the top of a sledding hill and you get ready to give the kids a push down. And just as you do, you see about 150, 200 feet ahead, this potential collision that you wish you would have seen about 2 seconds earlier. You know what I mean? You're just like, this hasn't happened yet, but this is not going to end well. Or maybe you know your neighbors are going out of town, or not going out of town, but leaving the house for the night. And so when they leave the house, they leave the kids home. And just think, I'm pretty sure this is not going to end well. We get this sense when we come to this part of the Gospel of Mark today, and Jesus has finished feeding the 5,000, or the close to 20,000 when you add women and children, as Matthew tells us. He has finished feeding them, and He whisks the disciples off, gets them in the boat, and kind of shoves them off into the sea. And then Jesus stays on the land. And you just kind of read and you just kind of go, you know, this just hasn't gone well in the past. I just don't know how well this is going to go this morning. So open your Bibles to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. And we're going to be looking today in verses 45 through 56. Really, we're going to finish out Mark chapter 6. Open your Bible app or a physical Bible. If you don't have a Bible, we've got Bibles near you. It should be page 791 in those Bibles. Or go to oakgrove.cc/notes on your browser, and you can kind of track along and take some of your own notes and have them emailed to you if you'd like to do that. So, but friends, I just want to tell you, this part right here where we focus in and we read God's inerrant, perfect, infallible, incapable of any error in its original languages, Word of God. This is the most important thing we do here today. I love singing and worshiping the Lord through song. I love fellowshipping and talking about life and praying with people throughout the day. I love preaching. But this, reading God's inspired word, this is the most important thing we do. So I just invite you with all that you have to lean in. Focus your mind on the words that we read today. Mark 6:45. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass them by, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought, it is a ghost. And they cried out, for all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them, and he said, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded. They did not understand about the loaves, and their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored on the shore. When they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized them, and they ran about the whole region. They began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages and cities, the countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces, and they implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it, the fringe of his garment, they were made well. Would you pray with me? Lord, this is remarkable. You're remarkable. Would you open our eyes to know you more this morning? Piercing us to the core of who we are, the recesses of our hearts that we keep hidden. And while we know it's theologically incorrect, in a way we try to keep things hidden from you. It's a fool's errand. And so this morning, Lord, would you address us with the healing ointment of the Holy Spirit, with understanding, so that we might know how we ought to live, that we might know how we ought to best love you and our neighbors for your glory, for the fame of your name. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, the first thing we see here, it's an interesting phrase that we catch at the end of verse 52, but we need to pray right out of the gates that our heart would always be softened in belief. Pray that our hearts would always be softened in belief. I love this right here. Immediately, again, verse 45, we see it. It's very much connected to the passage before. Immediately. So in Markan fashion, he opens this passage with immediately. This is the word that's used 37 times in Mark's gospel. We see three uses of it here, numbers 24, 25, and 26, because I know you're counting. And so he's just fed the 5 or the 20,000, somewhere in there. And it's easy to wonder why Jesus immediately did anything there. You know, he just fed several thousand. Did I say it's easy to wonder why? Yeah, it's easy to wonder why. Yeah, okay, there we go. Maybe I'll understand myself by the end of the message. But yeah, it's easy to wonder why. Why immediately? Why now? He's just fed the 5,000. Remember, he went to go across the lake to give the disciples rest. But they no more got out of the boat, and there was an issue with the need of the 5,000, whom Jesus met first by teaching them and then by feeding them, all the while teaching the disciples. And here it's over, and all of a sudden it's like, okay, why immediately? Why right now? Well, John's gospel, verses 14 and 15 of chapter 6, give us a clue. John 6:14, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This indeed is the prophet who has come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So here, I mean, the crowds are loving what Jesus is doing. They're like, "I want some of that, and I want some of that, and I'll take some of that, and I'll follow you where I want to follow you, and then I'll leave when I really don't want to follow you anymore." But they're loving the miracles, and There's about a year, I think, until they would take him by force in a different kind of way. Or I should say, they would try to take him by force in a different kind of way. They would try to, in the same way that they are, or in a different way than they are now. See, here they're loving what he's doing. They want to make him king. They want to make him the king. But Jesus knows the Father's will. He knows it's not the right time. And it's only a year later they'll try to put a different kind of crown on his head, and they'll do it. But even in that, John 10:18 tells us, "No one takes my life from me," Jesus says, "but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I received from my Father." So just as no one takes Jesus' life from him, so no one will make him king of a lesser kingdom. You see, Jesus' kingdom encompasses all kingdoms. And he's walking according to God's plan. He's walking according to God the Father's agenda. And so the immediacy of this moment is there's a potential uprising happening. The crowd over here wants to make him king. The disciples kind of sometimes know what he's about, right? And so they would probably resist. So maybe there's a resistance. Maybe there's a potential conflict. Maybe Jesus is wanting to flee from the temptation, even himself, as he did when in the desert. And Satan said, "Look, I'll give you everything. Everything that you can see, I'll give you." We don't know exactly why, but we do know that Jesus was bent, that he was intentional on being about the Father's will. So he gets the disciples into the boat against their will. We get the sense. He made them get into the boat and go before him to the other side. There's a resistance here. We get the sense in the language that there's this sort of, "Hey guys, get into the boat." And they're like, "No, I don't think so." We don't know what they were saying, but there's a little bit of a conversation there of some sort, but they don't understand. Just like when Jesus told them to go find the loaves and find the fish and bring it back to me and begin passing it out. They did not understand, but they obeyed. And here they did not understand, but they obeyed. They get in the boat and they begin to row to the other side. So he expeditiously removes them, verse 45. And then in verse 46, we see Jesus goes right from removing the disciples, getting them moving along the way to the other side. Jesus goes up to the mountain to pray. Now it's evening. We don't know exactly what time it is, but it's dark. Remember, the disciples were concerned about the feeding of the 5,000 before it was called the feeding of the 5,000. They just saw there was crowds and they're going to get hungry and it's dark and we're away from the marketplace. So we should get them going, right? Because darkness was coming. So it's evening at this point, and Jesus goes up to the mountain to pray. We need to be praying, friends, in crucial moments. Now, that's not to say that we ought not to be praying all the time. Ephesians 6:18 says we need to pray at all times in the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says that we ought to be praying without ceasing. So, yes, we should be continually building a life of prayer. But certainly, in crucial moments, there is a priority. There is a need for the priority of focused prayer. And Mark shows us this. He shows us Jesus praying in three instances, right? After all the excitement on the Sabbath activity in Capernaum, and right here in this passage, after the feeding of the 5,000, before he goes to walk on the water here in a few minutes, and following the Last Supper, in these three instances, these are the times when we see Jesus praying, these crucial moments. Of course, in other Gospels, we see him praying at other times as well. You know, there's a famous Old Testament scholar, his name is George Adam Smith, and he once climbed a mountain in Switzerland with his guide, and it was on a stormy day. Now, I don't know a whole lot about mountain climbing, so I'm just going to tell you what I read as I was studying for this passage. But they made the ascent on the sheltered side of the mountain, and when they reached the top, just overwhelmed and exhilarated at the thought of the view before him on the other side of that mountain and the triumph, the victory of having climbed this summit, but forgetting about the very strong gale wind. Smith sprang atop of the peak and was almost blown off the mountain by the force of this wind. And his guide grabbed him, yanked him down, and he said, "On your knees." He said, "You are only safe here on your knees." You and I will go through times, friends. You and I will go through trials. You and I will go through temptation. And it is the Father's will that we undergo these things. It is the Lord's will that we endure these trials, that these difficulties and these temptations, but you are only safe here on your knees. Don't try to go it alone through the trial. Don't try to go it alone through the difficulty, through the tragedy, through the pain, through the fear, through the sadness, through the grief. Because we have an enemy who prowls around like a roaring lion or like a strong gale force wind, if you will, just waiting for you to stand up in self-sufficiency and blow you right over the edge, or prowling around seeking those whom he may devour. Jesus goes to the mountain. And we can honestly say, even about the King of Kings, that in that moment, it was only safe for Jesus there on his knees. So Jesus prayed most of the night for several hours. We don't know exactly how many, but in verses 47 and 48, we see the disciples struggling. When evening came and the boat was out on the sea, he was alone on the land. There's a very clear delineation. They're on the sea, he's on the land. That will come up again in a little while. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And it was about the fourth watch of the night. They are struggling with all that they have. Normally it would take about 4 hours to row across this portion of the lake. And they're 6-8 hours into this, and they're about halfway. I mean, give or take. About halfway across. They're working hard and the wind just keeps coming. It's not the same kind of a storm that we read about a while back, but it was still one of those winds and one of those things that could develop into a storm. It was common at this time of the day for this to happen on the Sea of Galilee. So the wind was against them. It's 3 to 6 o'clock in the morning. It's the kind of rowing they're putting all of their effort into, their entire body. They're putting their back into it in every way. And this is God's will for them. Do you know that? Jesus did not put them in the boat and begin to send them across and then go, "Oh, I didn't see the wind coming. I didn't know the extra bills that were going to come. I didn't realize the impact of that relationship on your life. Oh, why did I let you go down that path? I didn't see that this was going to culminate in this. Well, you've heard me say before, a pastor of mine said it when I was in college, I'll never forget it. He said, "The Lord is sovereign on the throne and he is not biting his nails. He is seated calmly and enthroned on high. And everything we go through." Now, there's a good question to ask here. which is often asked. Well, what if it is a result of someone else's doing? And what if it is a result of my own doing? I mean, that's a fair question. None of it catches the Lord off guard. None of it is outside of the sovereign stamp of approval of the sovereign Lord saying, this will be good for you. You may hate it now. You may want out of it now. But in the end, I will make you my man, my woman, my child of God. I will forge you through this trial. I will shape you through this trial. I will give you sustenance in this trial. You will learn faith in this trial. And I want you to go through it. Now wait, if I sin and I'm stuck in a difficult situation because of my sin, sin works perfectly well into the equation of how the Lord is working to redeem a people unto himself. It is the reason why Jesus coming to die on the cross for us, to live a perfect life for us, is not a plan B. It was plan A all along. Plan A all along. So in the midst of the trial, recognize, though this may not have been God's perfect choice, and here's what I mean when I say that. I have to make sure I don't get too far off where I want to go here, but it would be wrong to be faced with the decision before you and say, well, I can do whatever I want because God's sovereign. Right? That would be foolish to say, I'm going to walk into sin because I know God's sovereign. I was in college and my sister had a roommate. They had some trouble. She was experimenting with all kinds of chemicals. And she said, I really have a heart to minister to teens who struggle with chemical dependency. And I really want to understand what they're going through. Okay, wait. She was mostly excusing, but she had convinced herself of it. She had convinced herself that she was making this decision in the sovereign will of God, knowing that the Lord might one day use it to allow her to minister to people. That's just a foolish thought process, friends. What it does not do is mitigate or change the fact that if you have made those kinds of decisions in the past, if you are making those kinds of decisions now, it does not remove God's grace on your life. It does not make it so that the Lord cannot still use you, that he would not still use you. Does that make sense? What I'm talking about is the decisions that we're making now as we look forward versus sitting here recognizing sinful decisions that we've made in the past. Does that make sense? Where we're going with this? Because they're perfectly legitimate questions, but the thing we want to be faced with is, from here on out, at this moment, and from this moment forward, I want it to be my aim to please Jesus in everything I do. Recognizing there's stuff from your past. Recognizing there are things that have been done to you or that you have done to yourself and to others. And they are not outside of the gracious hand of our loving God. You may need still to repent and come to the Lord. You may carry a weight of conviction, a weight of guilt. Not because God wants you to feel guilty, but because the Holy Spirit is loving in your life and he wants you to know repentance. You may still need to repent of something that was 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago. You may have stopped doing it and maybe have never repented of it, which is to say, God, I acknowledge that was wrong. I acknowledge that it was an affront to you. And I'm sorry. I'm so thankful for your grace. And I want to live for the fame of your name all my days. Thank you that you don't hold me down in guilt. Thank you that I don't become a second-class Christian citizen, so to speak. Whatever the trial, whatever the wind blowing against you, you can rest assured that if you're here and you're alive and you're able to pray and you're able to do any of these things, you are within the sovereign will of the Lord. The question is, what now? What now? What now as you row against these heavy winds? In verse 48, the middle part of it, we see Jesus came to them walking on the sea. And we're going to learn a few things from this plight, from this interaction. Jesus has compassion. And he leads him, Jesus' compassion leads him to come to them. And as he does, he displays his divinity. Now think about that for a minute. The disciples are out in the sea. They're rowing against these winds. Jesus is up on the mountain, so it's probably why he can see a couple miles out in the lake. And he sees his disciples struggling. Friends, you may have the misinformed idea that God is looking down from above, kind of smirking on you in your struggle. It's not the heart of God. That's not the heart of God. Now, he's not going to force you to make every right decision, see? We cooperate with the Holy Spirit in it. But God is not up on high, looking down, smirking or sneering at you in your struggle. Do you know his heart is burdened for you in your struggle? His heart is burdened that you would say, that you would answer when he says, all ye who are weary, all you who are heavy laden, come to me and I will give you rest. And so there's a dual response there. As Jesus comes to us, we come to him in faith. And so Jesus comes to them walking on the water. People have tried to explain this miracle away, but when you look at the text, there's no way of misunderstanding it. In the same way that Jesus was alone on the land, right? You don't hear people going like, well, I mean, was it really on the land, or was he just like floating in the rocky mud, you know? Was he really on the land? Yes, in the very same way that he was on the water, human body weight walking on top of water. I mean, he just fed 5,000 people with five loaves and two fish. He delivered the demoniac. He healed with the touch of his robe. It is not that far-fetched to think that the miraculous, transcendent God would walk on water. And when he does, he gives visible evidence of his divinity. You know why? Because Jesus here, he walks where only God walks. Listen to Job 9:8. He's speaking of God and he says, God who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea. Isaiah says in 43:16, thus says the Lord who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters. You see, this is the Lord who does this. And then in 48, we read this incredibly, incredibly perplexing phrase. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost. Whoa, 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 hold up. He meant to pass by them? Are you reading that? On a mountain, looking out a couple miles, seeing his disciples in stress, and moved by his heart of compassion, he walks down the mountain to the edge of the sea, begins walking on the water, walking where only God would tread, and as he nears the disciples, he means to pass by them. He doesn't get that far, though, because they're beside themselves when they see him. But what about this phrase? David Garland is helpful here. He summarizes what many have explained as this. So some suggest, and I'm going to give you eight things that some suggest here. Some suggest that Jesus was playfully trying to surprise them on the other side.
Hey, guys, you guys are struggling. I'll beat you. Something like that. I don't know. He wants to pass by, but he doesn't do so because he sees their distress. However, he's already seen them in distress. So as though he's just like out for a stroll on the water, right? Like, is he just morning run across the Sea of Galilee? I don't know. You know, he means to walk by them. Oh, the guys are in stress. In distress. Except he saw them when he was up on the mountain. That doesn't make sense. The phrase should be translated, he was about to pass by them, but this is just an unlikely and probably poor interpretation. Number five, the phrase refers to the disciples' mistaken impression of Jesus' intentions. They think he's about to pass them by. The phrase means that he is simply meant to go beside them. Number seven, Jesus wants to be seen walking on the sea, but wishes to remain unrecognized, something that supposedly fits the author's theology of this messianic secret. Okay, but I don't think so. Another view takes its cues from Amos and interprets this phrase metaphorically, right? He wanted to help the disciples in their difficulty. But what we're best to do is look in the scriptures for similar phrases and see if the theological connotation fits with what's happening. And if you look in Exodus 33 at Mount Sinai, rooted in the Old Testament, you may have heard this word called a theophany before, right? A visible manifestation of God that takes all manner of forms. The Lord passed by Moses to reveal his goodness and his name. And in his compassion, God hides Moses in a cleft of the rock so that God's holy glory doesn't kill him. Moses. God, show me your glory. I don't think you know what you're asking for. Because if I actually do, you'll die. I mean, it's a little paraphrase there. Exodus 33:18. And Moses said, I guess I could just read the text. It's always better anyway. Moses said, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you. And I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for a man shall not see me and live. 21, and the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by you, I will put you in a cleft in that rock. And I will cover you with my hand until I've passed by. And then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Similarly, in Mount Horeb, the Lord reveals himself to Elijah by passing by. And he said, verse 11, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passes by, and a great and a strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. And the Lord was not in the wind and after the wind and earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. Finally, a part of Job, which we've already referenced, but I want to read a little bit more of it here, verses 8 and 11. Who alone, God, who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea. Behold, he passes by me and I see him not. He moves on, but I do not perceive him. Job is showing us that God cannot be conceived of in human categories. This God who is totally transcendent, which means over and above and beyond our capacity to understand him. If I say to you that we serve a triune God, well, if you've grown up in church, you've heard that taught enough, and you've grappled with, okay, three persons, one God. Okay, three distinct persons in one God. You've wrestled through that. It still blows our mind. Maybe take time to think about it. It just blows our mind. 100% God and 100% man was Jesus. Again, you've heard it a lot if you've grown up in church. But not only does it seem unthinkable, it seems impossible, and yet we accept it as true. We believe it as true with great confidence. In fact, our faith is rooted in both doctrines. So this God. This God is holy God, holy other, holy transcendent, and can never be confused with human beings. And Jesus is making this clear as he walks on the water. But here Jesus does something differently than God has done in the Old Testament. Here, Jesus intends to make it the inexplicable and the mysterious God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Job and Moses visible and knowable as he has not previously been and could not have been. It could not have been done like this in previous generations, only now. And so in keeping with the way that God has acted in times past, he intended to pass by. But he got in the boat with them. The incarnate one, God, made flesh in the boat with the disciples. I am. For all saw him, and they were terrified, and immediately he spoke to them, and he said, I mean, they are gripped with fear. If you could shake in your skin, they're shaking in their skin. And he sees this. It probably wasn't very hard to see, actually, as he maybe, I don't know, somehow stepped into the boat, and they quickly kind of scurried to the other side. Not sure what's happening here, fellas, but I'm over here. And so he says, take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. Ego eimi. It's the same pattern of expression that God used when he revealed himself to Moses. I am. Not just I am in the sense of the to be verb, I am with you, but I am. This is my name. I am the Lord. I am. The proper noun, I am with you. And he says, do not be afraid. Friends, do you know that obeying the command of Jesus brings comfort? You see this right here. Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. Do you know there's still a choice here? There's still a choice to fear. There's still a choice to be afraid. There's still a choice to push away and say, I don't know, I don't take you at your word. Which we may do from time to time. The Lord says, don't do this. It's not good for you. I don't know that I take you at your word. Do not be afraid. Do not live in this way. Do not go after these things. Come after me. Go after me. I don't know, Lord. Am I going to obey? When we obey, it comes with comfort. Doesn't fix everything, but it comes with a comfort that only comes with I am. And as Jesus got into the boat, the wind ceased. It's not that long ago that Jesus said to the wind and the waves, peace, be still. And there was peace, even while some turmoil in their heart. Deuteronomy 31:6 says, be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Isaiah 41:13, for I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you. Friends, Jesus is not telling you to obey for the sake of obeying. He's saying, obey and let me hold you. Obey and let me support you. Obey and trust that I will never let you fall because it is me. I am. I cannot let you fall. I cannot let you fail. Because I am. Isaiah 43, 1 and 2. But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, and you are mine. And when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. In John 16:33, Jesus said, I have said these things to you, that in me, if you're a journaler, if you're a note taker, if you're a Bible colorer, you would circle these words, in me, you have peace. Not in financial sustenance and stability, not in the wisdom of man, but in me, you have peace. In the world, you have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. I am with you. So Jesus gets into the boat with them and the wind ceases and they're beside themselves. And their collective hearts, look at this, the collective hearts were hardened. Verse 53 is an incredibly interesting verse. For they did not understand about the loaves. Whoa, like I thought we were past the loaves thing. They're in the boat, they're rowing against the wind. Jesus is walking on the water, they think he's a ghost, they're freaked out, they get over to the side. I don't know what they did in the boat, I don't want to add to the word of the Lord here, but something happened. Jesus could tell they were afraid. He says, do not take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. He gets into the boat with them and the waters cease because I am is with them. And their hearts were hardened because they didn't understand about the loaves. You know, I feel for these disciples. All throughout Scripture, we see this principle of remembrance. Remembering the Lord's faithfulness and applying it to our reality today. And that's what gives us faith to carry on, because we're looking at the character and the nature and the stature and the promise fulfillingness of God. I just made that part up, that phrase. And so here, I mean, they've already forgotten. They're already confused about what happened with the loaves. And Jesus is coming to them and they're not thinking, oh, he's the one who just fed close to 15,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. I mean, that is gone. They don't understand it. I get that. I get it. Because as a follower of Jesus, I go through things and I sometimes run right to my own self-sufficiency. I run right to my own understanding. I run right to my own ways. And then after a fact, I say, oh, why'd you do that? One commentator says, self-sufficiency shows itself to really be that which it is. Human in sufficiency. I mean, you can say human insufficiency, or you can say human insufficiency. You have all of the sufficiency that you can muster up, and it is only human. Jesus is gracious, isn't he, church? And look at what Mark brackets this with next. Or not brackets it with, but adds to this next. And this is why we want to go, as we read this next couple of verses in a minute, we want to bring all who will come to Jesus for spiritual healing. When they had crossed over, they came to the land at Gennesaret, and they moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized them, and they ran about the whole region. They began to bring the sick people on their beds, wherever they heard that he was. And wherever he came in the villages and the cities and the countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces. Anywhere Jesus would walk, they were just putting people in his path. Just get close. All you got to do is reach, touch his hem, you're good. And they laid the sick in the marketplaces and they implored him that they might touch him, even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched were made well. Now, this is one of Mark's 3 summary reports here. There's no names. There are no specific healing stories that are told of. No details here. No telling people to go well and tell no. I mean, go and tell no one now. Or no stories of saying, go and tell everyone. He said both. The moment people saw Jesus, they recognize him. They run everywhere to get everyone. And they say, the healer is here. The healer is here. Come. And they worked to get him there. Friends, we need to go. We need to bring everyone who will come to Jesus for spiritual healing. This is one of the best passages talking about God's common grace. You don't have to be a Christian to receive good things from the hands of the Lord. You do have to be a Christian to receive salvation from the hand of the Lord, of course. But rain? Rain comes to godly farmers and ungodly farmers. Sun? At least we hear about the sun that it melts the snow for people who love Jesus as well as people who hate God. It's called God's common grace, a theological category that says these things which are gifts of God are not privy only to Christians, but some are. Some are. Most importantly, salvation, understanding of the Word of God. And see, we see Jesus' compassion here. As many as touched him were made well. You see, all of God's acts of grace, they're intended to meet people where they are and point them or help reveal their need for saving grace. Look up here and listen as we say this again. All of God's common grace is intended to reveal people's need for saving grace. You have a friend that you want to help get the snow out of their driveway? Wonderful. But don't be content just to help with the snow and be the nice neighbor that gets the glory. In time and with wisdom and in building up conversation and building up some trust and discerning this individual's personality and the timing, sometimes you come right out with the gospel. Other times you take time to build it up and build trust and let them see the grace of God working through the people of God. And in there is love when we share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. Wouldn't it be a shame for you or for those that you know to have I am with you and still be so distant, so far from salvation because they only seek the earthly things? Well, we can't control that in the lives of others, but we can with what we do with it. So what do you do with it today, friend? Brother? Sister? How do you recognize you need to trust I am? To whom do you recognize that you need to bring the message of I am so that he can also be with them? Heavenly Father, you're good and you're gracious and your loving kindness is overwhelming. And it is far above all that we can ask, all that we can think. Lord, there are people in this room that are conflicted at this moment with whether to obey you in a particular area of their life. Would you say to them this morning, do not fear, it is I. And would you help them to blot out the lies of the enemy who would seek to steal and to kill and destroy and distort their understanding of what you're communicating to them. But some need to have their consciences reawakened to what it means to live holy, holy for you. Some have co-workers or neighbors or family members or friends or spouses that, well, we're all beneficiaries of your common grace, but need some help in understanding the purpose of your common grace, how it's a window to your love. Father, have your way with us this morning so that we might make an impact for you, that we might worship you fully. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please stand.